Father, we come before you this evening with thankful hearts. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank you for every good thing that we enjoy, Lord, from day to day. We come to you knowing that every good thing that we enjoy is a gift from your hand. We thank you especially for the salvation that is ours in Christ. We thank you for redeeming us by your Son out of sin and death and the world. And Lord, even as we think about the book of Revelation this evening, we are especially thankful that you in your kindness have delivered us from the wrath to come, that we have not been appointed to wrath, but we have been appointed to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this truth and reality, but we thank you for the many, many ways in which you provide for us from day to day. Thank you for your promises, which indeed are the basis for all of the ways in which you bless us and guide us each and every day. Lord, we acknowledge that the food we eat, the places we live, the cars we drive, our husbands and wives and children, and Lord, this church are all part of your provision for us from day to day. And we thank you. And we thank you that you actually care for each one of us with an everlasting love, and that you care for us even in the details, the small details of our lives. You provide and guide. Lord, we pray that you would help us from day to day to wait upon the Lord, to trust you, to thank you in everything, and truly to seek your face, because you are truly good to those who seek you. And we pray that you would especially bless our time this evening as we would worship you together as a church. We pray that you would truly bless us. We pray that your presence would be with us, and that your hand would be upon us, that you would work in our hearts and change us and mold us by your word. And may we truly be filled with the joy of the Lord, with the peace of God. May that control our hearts. And may we especially be filled with love for you as our Lord and our God. Pray that you would guide us in the study of your word this evening as we especially again look at the book of Revelation. We pray for clarity. We pray for humility. And we pray that you would work through the word of God in our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to Revelation 22. Again, I'm just going to read this evening. We've read Revelation 1 a few times. We'll read Revelation 22, which is the conclusion to the book. But again, we're just kind of doing an overview. So let me just read chapter 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. Again, we've been trying just kind of introducing the book of Revelation. Again, oftentimes the temptation for us when we come to a book like this, because it is a difficult book and there's so many different interpretations and so forth, it's tempting for us to become a little bit overwhelmed with all the, you know, what is this and what is that in some of these difficult passages, that we forget the main points of the book and we really lose sight of the main point. So part of my purpose here is to give you more of an overview so that you won't be overwhelmed by it, and that as you read it, you can gain many good things from it, even if you maybe don't have a full, and none of us do, full and perfect and complete understanding of the book. And if you do have a full and perfect understanding of the book, please come talk to me, because you know, I'd like to learn from you. But so we began by looking where it falls in the canon and how it fits in the whole of the Bible, being the last book, not only in the canon but the last one written, and it is obviously about the last things. But we then just began to do an introduction to the book, when it was written, who wrote it, and so forth. Last week we began to look, or really 2 weeks ago, but we began to look at the themes. So the main theme of the book of Revelation, and I think this is very helpful, it's so obvious and it's so simple, and yet don't lose sight of this. The main theme of the book of Revelation is what? The return of Christ. And that's kind of obvious, but don't overlook the obvious. Because if the book is fundamentally about the return of Christ, has it been fulfilled yet? No, I mean, none of this has been fulfilled yet. I think that's pretty obvious. And I'll explain that more thoroughly eventually. But from chapter 4 on, has not taken place yet. This is all about the events around the return of Christ. Okay? Obviously, I mean, I think it's pretty obvious that the wrath of God has not been poured out on the world yet. And the whole book is fundamentally about the wrath of God being poured out on the earth, just as, you know, when Christ comes. So obviously these things have not been fulfilled. This is about the return of Christ. That's the theme of the whole book. But as we saw last time, there is certainly, it's important to note that it's not just about the return of Christ. It really is about Christ. It's called the revelation of Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is a statement of the fact, first of all, and probably most importantly, it's the revelation that is given by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave this revelation, but it's also a revelation of Jesus Christ in the objective sense that it's about Jesus Christ. And so we emphasized the fact last week that as we read the book, we ought to really read it first and foremost to find Christ, to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as King. As the book of Hebrews was fundamentally about Christ as priest, as high priest, the book of Revelation is fundamentally, not exclusively as we saw, but fundamentally it is about Christ as king, Christ in his glory and returning as king. So we saw last week and kind of gave an outline of all the things that the book reveals about Jesus Christ. But today I want to consider some of the other subordinate themes, which again I think is helpful to do with a book like this. And what I want to do first is kind of make some general observations as you read the book and then put it together in some kind of an organized way. But let me just, first of all, as you read the book, this might be risky to ask you this, but as you read the book, what are some things that like jump out at you that are obviously themes in the book? What do you keep running across? Yeah, quick. That's actually important. The idea of imminence—that he's coming quickly, that he's coming. You know, be prepared because he's coming. Yeah, that's very, especially in the beginning and the end of the book. And I'll probably talk about that at some point. Okay, separation from the world and that whole system, definitely. Like, okay, yes, absolutely. The lordship of Christ, and the fact that every knee is going to bow. That's good, Deborah. Would you? Yes. Well, yeah, that's overwhelming, right? Judgment, wrath, and war. The seven lampstands of the seven churches in the beginning of the book. Yeah. Yeah, I'll maybe say about something about that tonight. Yeah, that's definitely true. You see that throughout Scripture, but especially maybe in the book of Revelation. Man's just stubborn, arrogant refusal to bow the knee and to give God glory, right? Will? Yes, yeah, very much so. And that goes along a little bit with Mark said. Yeah, definitely. The warning to be looking, to be ready. And that has a lot to do with, again, the fact that God is coming, Christ is coming as judge. And not just to judge the world, but first to judge the churches. I mean, that's kind of how the book starts. So, Scott. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And I want to talk a little bit about that tonight, too. And we'll say more about that. But I just wanted to get a sense. Here are the things that jump out at me, and this is not meant to be exhaustive or anything. You mentioned some of this stuff. But there are several observations that I make, and I'll put this in an organized way, but just several things that jump out at me. First of all, as you read the book, that what comes up over and over again in my mind, the attributes of God. How often it speaks of him as the one who is eternal, the one who's almighty, he's holy, he's righteous, he's faithful. These attributes of God keep coming up over and over again. And we talked about that a little bit with Christ because it talks a lot about Christ's attributes, but there are a lot of places where you're not sure if it's talking about Christ or if it's talking about God the Father, but the attributes of God are front and center throughout the book. And if you, you know, even as you're going through this, and you're seeing this heavenly war going on, which I want to talk about. You see God's sovereignty over everything. God is sovereign over all that's taking place in this book. There's never any doubt how it ends, right? There's never any doubt what the conclusion is because God is sovereign. It's not the idea that here is God and here is Satan and they're equals. It's not that at all. God is sovereign, and you see the attributes of God in all this. The second thing that I would observe is how central worship is in the book. And actually the word worship appears 24 times. But you find throughout the book, and I'll say again more about this later, but you find throughout the book lots of doxologies and songs, people singing, you know. And then, on the other hand, you have the worship of Satan and the worship of the Antichrist. But you have worship is a central thought in the book, is a main theme in the book. And then the other thing that jumps out at me, and in some respects, this is more than any single thing in some respects, because it's on every page, it seems, and it's angels. There are angels everywhere. I mean, if you compare this to any other book of the Bible, I mean, I think the only one that would even, you know, any remotely compare would be Daniel and maybe Luke or something at the, you know, the birth narratives, but they're not even close. Angels are on every page of this book. They're constantly, God is using angels. Again, angels, just the word appears 74 times in the book, but there are a lot of other words and names for angels, and I didn't count all those, but they're everywhere. So you get the sense that this is a real spiritual climactic time in the world. Not just good angels, but as we'll see, also demons. But there's an amazing angelic activity here. The fourth thing I would point out is there is this constant interchange as you're going through the book, particularly in the middle part of the tribulation, chapter 6, 19. You have this constant interchange between heaven and earth. You're actually kind of being taken to a scene in heaven and then a scene on earth. And the scene in heaven always affects the scene on earth. So you have this, there is a temple in heaven, and it talks about things that go on in the temple and in heaven, and then things that go on in earth. So you have this constant interchange between heaven and earth. And then, as one of you mentioned, and again, this is overwhelming in the book, is wrath. Wrath is central to the book. I think it's one reason that people have a hard time with the book of Revelation. It's really kind of almost overwhelming to read about the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And it's something that men generally don't like to read about. And even as Christians, I mean, we're glad that God judges the wicked. I mean, that's a good thing. But it's a hard thing to read about this overwhelming wrath of God on the world. Again, I think much of man's interpretation of this book wants to kind of mitigate some of that and make it less than it really is. People who want to have a Christ who is just, you know, that, you know, nice grandfather in the sky, you know, haven't read this book. they haven't read about the wrath of the Lamb. It's a very real part of God's word and of God's character and of God's truth. And we are reminded that God, above all else, God and Christ are to be feared. They are to be feared. So that's kind of some of the observations I make. Let me put it into a little bit of a paradigm, and that is this. This is very closely related to the idea that Christ is coming as king. But I want to observe that the book really is, fundamentally, it is about the climax of the spiritual conflict of the ages. And if you can think of it this way, you have on the one hand, you have God and Christ, and you have his angels, and you have the saints, and they appear constantly throughout the book. And then on the other hand, you have Satan, and we're going to talk about Satan tonight if we get there, but we have Satan and his rebellion against God and his angelic beings, demons, and the rest of the world who are not saints, who follow Satan and who actually end up worshiping Satan. And you have this conflict, and this conflict is really, in many respects, it's the conflict of the world from the fall of man. It is. You know, it started in Isaiah chapter 14 when Satan, as was known as Lucifer, and Lucifer was the covering cherub, apparently the highest created being, who decided that he wanted to be above God. He wanted to put his throne above God. He wanted glory. He wanted to rule. He wanted to be the Lord. And, of course, he fell. And he rebelled. And according to the book of Revelation, he took a third of the angels with him. And then man also joined that rebellion against God. Man, who was meant to rule over the earth, became a ruler, but in rebellion against the Creator. And that really is the history of the Bible. That's the history of the world. That's the history of mankind. man is in a rebellion that is being led not by him, but by Satan. And man is often ignorant of the fact that Satan is leading them in that rebellion. But in the end, they choose Satan rather than to bow the knee to God. This is just the hard-hearted rebellion of man against God. Well, the book of Revelation really records the climax of this whole conflict. The conflict of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. It's a conspiracy. Take counsel together against who? Against the Lord and against who? His anointed. They want to break his bands asunder. They reject his word. They reject his whole creation. And they are being led by Satan. And as I pointed out before, Satan is not simply interested in you falling into sin. I hope you understand that. Satan doesn't really care about you. What he does care about, what he really wants, and what he longs for, is worship and to rule. He wants to rule you, and he wants you to worship him, to give him glory. That's what he's after. Now, the way he gets that is he draws men in through their lusts. He actually convinces men that he's for them and that he actually wants to benefit them. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden. You know, Satan came along and pretended to be Eve's ally, pretended that he really cared about Eve. He didn't care about Eve. He hated Eve. But he wanted humanity to worship him rather than God. Now, that's the conflict of the ages. And that's what the book of Revelation is really about, the climax of this conflict, the conflict that has been going on from the very beginning, and it is led by Satan. So let us consider these themes a little bit tonight. Again, just to give you a paradigm for the whole book a little bit, let me consider, first of all, God, his angels, and the saints, and just to kind of give an overview of what the book of Revelation teaches about these things and how they go together. First of all, we observe that, again, God is revealed in great detail in this book. He is revealed right off the bat in chapter 1 as the triune God. I pointed this out before, but in verse 4 it says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Notice the eternality of God there. That's the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that's the Holy Spirit. And verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Immediately, God is revealed as the Trinity, as triune, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is oftentimes throughout the book, particularly towards the end, we see God and the Lamb. And we see throughout the book, God is revealed again as almighty, as sovereign, as eternal, as holy, as righteous, as faithful, as good. And if you actually go through the book, just looking for those attributes, not only in direct statements that, you know, God is this, you find here that a clear and direct statement, but also just in observing what happens and observing the progression of things, as maybe I'll point out a little bit later. But God is sovereign over all these things. God is good. He's holy. And his attributes are front and center throughout the book. But above all else in the book, he is seen as the God who pours out his wrath on the wicked. Turn with me just real quickly to Psalm, and maybe you don't even turn there, I can read it, but Psalm 11. And this was on my mind actually because I was just, the last few days I've been in this Psalm in my own personal devotions, but this is just typical of what you find throughout the book, or throughout the Bible. And it really relates to what I said this morning about God's testimony. God tells us this over and over again, that this is going to happen. Verse 6 of chapter of Psalm 11, he says, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind will be the portion of their cup. I mean, that's the book of Revelation. That's exactly what it is. We have been told repeatedly throughout the Bible that the day is coming. You know, Isaiah repeatedly says this, gives long descriptions of the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day when he will pour out his wrath on the whole world because of their sin, because of their transgressions. He's going to do it just as he did the flood when he destroyed the earth with water. He's going to bring fire. We are told about this in almost every book of the Bible. And the book of Revelation is just the great last final reminder. Again, the testimony of God. He is going to bring wrath. This world is headed for judgment. No matter how good things may look, he's actually going to get to a place, we're told, where he will feel like he's finally reached peace. The tribulation begins with a peace. That's the first seal. The first sealed judgment is a peace. I think it's the same peace spoken of in Daniel chapter 9, when the Antichrist signs a treaty that actually secures Israel. That's how the tribulation will begin. They will think, they will say, peace, peace. And then what? Sudden destruction. The rebellion, that God's wrath will come, and it will come massively. It will come quickly. And we are reminded of this throughout the Word of God. This is why, listen, this is as a preacher of the Word of God, you have to preach wrath. You have to. Listen, if you don't, you are not faithful to the Word of God. The wrath of God is coming on the world. We're headed for judgment. Massive judgment. Overwhelming judgment. Now, that's a major theme, and in some ways, the major theme of the book. But so throughout the book, we see God, but then we see his angels. And as you go through the book, again, you find angels are everywhere. And I'm just going to kind of do a little survey here of what we find. But with the first thing that we find about these angels, and this is a very important aspect, they're worshipers of God. They are worshipers of God. We find, just for an example, in chapter 5, verse 11, it says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. In other words, a lot. There were a lot of angels, innumerable angels, saying with a loud voice, they were all saying this, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And those four living creatures are angels as well, a kind of angel. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So this is just one example, but you find angels throughout the book worshiping God. This is fundamentally what angels do. They worship God. They're faithful. Chapter 7, verse 11, and the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. This is what the angels do. But secondly, we find them throughout the book fundamentally as messengers. They are, I would say several things about that. I mean, we find them constantly delivering messages, and that's what angels do. And by the way, if we were going to do a study of angelology and actually study angels, you would spend a lot of time in the book of Revelation, because that's where there's a lot of information. And that's what we find here, that angels fundamentally are, you can put it this way, they're on assignment. God gives them assignments, and they do these things, and they're messengers. We find them making announcements on behalf of God. For example, chapter 10, verse 1, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the hand, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now, it doesn't exactly record what he said, but the point is he gave a message. He gave a message. And you find this throughout the book, that angels make these pronouncements to the whole world. If you look down in chapter 14, this is when the Antichrist reigns and limits all buying and selling to those who take the mark, who worship the beast. And if you don't worship Antichrist and you don't worship Satan, you will never buy or sell. And this is what the angel says in chapter 14, verse 6. He says, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters. This angel actually goes around the earth and calls men to fear God and to give him glory. Now, I'll be very honest with you. I take that at face value. I think an angel, let me put it this way. I think every person will hear the message, the call to fear God and glorify God. Verse 8, another angel, a second one, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This is an announcement. She has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passions of immorality. Then verse 9, another angel, a third one, followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. Listen, when these people worship Antichrist, it will be an absolute knowledge of what they're doing. They will consciously, arrogantly, stubbornly hate God, rebel against God. God, to the very end, will hold out grace and say, listen, fear God, worship God, repent. Listen, if you take of the mark, no one will take that ignorantly. You know, some people worry, well, what if I, you know, take the mark and I won't know what it is? Believe me, you'll know what it is. Anybody who takes the mark will know that they are worshiping Satan and that they are rejecting God. It's not going to be like, oh, what happened there? It will be open rebellion. God, through his angels, makes known to them to the very end. He tells them, again, this is the testimony of God against man. If you do this, this is the consequence. It will be plain. And as we'll see later, man rejects that. But this is what my point here mainly is, this is what the angels do. The angels are making announcements all through the book. But they're not just making announcements on behalf of God. They're also giving instructions on behalf of God. They're actually telling people what to do, and they're telling other angels what to do. If you look at chapter 14, verse 15, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat in the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he had also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar and called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle, that's a command, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So you see these pronouncements, you see these instructions being delivered by God, and you also see explanation. Angels actually explaining things, particularly to John. So as John is having these revelations, he has these discussions with angels. Angels come and talk to him. So in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" And this angel explains to John who the harlot is and what the harlot's all about. This is a messenger of God explaining to John about the nature of the harlot. He does the same thing, interestingly enough, in regard to the bride. Now notice the contrast, which we'll maybe talk about, the harlot and the bride. The harlot is all the false religions of the world, really, come out of the harlot. All the false worship, all the false doctrine, all the false teaching, all the immorality, spiritual fornication comes out of the harlot. On the other hand, there is the bride. And the bride is revealed in chapter 21. And this also is an angel that comes and explains this to John. It says in verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So you're finding throughout the whole book angels being messengers. God sends them as messengers. They make announcements, give instructions, explain things to God's people. Now, you will find this is true throughout the Bible. Angels often are messengers. You remember an angel came to Samson's, well, that was the angel of the Lord, came to Samson's mother. You find throughout the Old Testament, right, angels came, gave announcements, gave messages, came to Daniel, came to Mary, came to Zechariah, came to and made announcements. And that's what they're doing here. But not only messengers, we also find them throughout the book as servants of God, actually doing things, not just making announcements, not just bringing a message, but actually doing things throughout the book. And really, what you find them doing generally is administering, for lack of a better word, administering the wrath of God on the world. They are God's means of actually bringing about these judgments. They are bringing the judgment of God on the earth. So, for example, if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar." Now notice, this is in heaven. "Holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which were before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." So in other words, this angel actually administered in some way the judgment on the earth. You find these angels not only announcing judgment, they blow trumpets and things happen, but they actually administer judgment. And when they get to the bowls of judgment, they actually pour these bowls of judgment, vials of judgment, on the earth. And you see them throughout the book administering God's judgment on the earth. All of this made me think of Psalm 103. Psalm 103 ends with a statement about angels. And speaks of how they perfectly do the Lord's will. And the call of this, of Psalm 103 is to bless the Lord. That's how it begins, that's how it ends. "We bless the Lord because of the mercy shown to us," which is what the psalm is fundamentally about. But then it says in verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." The angels perfectly do his will. And as we become more and more like Christ, we more and more do his will, but we in this life at least don't perfectly do his will. But the angels do. The angels do perfectly the will of God. They perform his word. They obey the voice of his word. They serve him doing his will. And everything that they do in obedience to the Lord. That's what the angels do. And so you have this revelation of angels. And it would be helpful. I mean, if you want to learn about angels, go through the book of Revelation and just make observations about what it says about the angelic beings. And to be fair, there is a certain mystery about the angels that I don't intend to try to figure out. But they are important in God's administration of his plan. And then we also have, okay, we have God, we have his angels, and then we have also his saints. And throughout the book, we have the saints. Let me just first of all point out the groups of saints. You have, first of all, in chapters 2 and 3, the church. Now, I'll say more about this eventually, but you'll notice how often the word ecclesia, church, is used in chapters 2 and 3. And they are warned that if they don't repent in some cases, that that he will come quickly and that they will be taken into tribulation. For example, in chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Behold, I will throw..." He's talking about Jezebel, this lady in this church. He says, "I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds." The threat is that if they don't repent, that they will enter the great tribulation. On the other hand, there's the promise in chapter 3, verse 10 to the church of Philadelphia that if, because of their faithfulness, they will not go into the tribulation. He says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from," literally out of, "the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world," which is the rest of the book is about, "to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have." The church is not in the tribulation. And now, I'll say more about that later, but the word ecclesia appears many times in chapters 2 and 3. It never appears the rest of the book because they're not there. They're not on the earth. The church is not on the earth when all this wrath is being poured out. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, you have not been appointed to wrath. And the wrath in that context is not hell. It's the wrath, the eschatological wrath that's coming in the day of the Lord. He says, you're not appointed to that. You have been appointed to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've been delivered from the wrath. This is why we encourage one another with the thought of the rapture. Listen, if the rapture happened at the end of the tribulation, I wouldn't be encouraged by that. I'd be like, I hope the rapture comes in another generation. I don't want to go through the tribulation, do you? To me, it seems kind of obvious that the rapture takes place before all of this. The Bible makes it clear that we've not been appointed to that. We're not appointed to wrath, and I'm thankful for that. So you have, on the one hand, you have the church here, the bride of Christ, chapter 2 and 3. And on the other hand, you have another group that appears in chapter 7, now you're in the tribulation. Chapter 6 begins the tribulation. And now you have a group in the tribulation that's interestingly defined as 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. All of a sudden you have a reference to Israel. Isn't that interesting? People try to turn this into, well, this is metaphor for the church or something. I don't know where they get that. This is just, these are Jews. Why do I know that? How do I know that? Because it says that. Okay, just take it that way. It says 12,000 from every tribe. You know what that means? There are 12,000 from every tribe. Every tribe of Israel. In other words, Jews. That's all it means. It doesn't mean anything else. Okay? Don't turn it into something else. Okay? So, there are all of a sudden, in the beginning of the tribulation, there are 144,000 Jews who are sealed. Verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe, the sons of Israel." These are Jews who come to the knowledge of Christ at the beginning of the tribulation. And they are sealed to preach the word of God, to preach the gospel. But then in the second half of the book, oh, by the way, they appear again in chapter 14. And they have a song that's unique to them. But then you have also another group in this same chapter 7, starting in verse 9. These are a different group. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where are they come from?" And I said, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, now here they are, "These are the ones who come out of" what? The great tribulation. Jacob's trouble. "And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God." Now, notice, these people are not Jews. They are from every tribe and tongue and nation. Now, I believe the reason they're here together is because the Jews preach the gospel to the world. If you'll notice back in this Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, when it's talking about the same period of time, it says, see if I can find the verse, it says that the gospel will be preached to all the world. Verse 14 of chapter 24, it says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." That is not talking about this age. That is talking about the tribulation. In the tribulation, the gospel is going to be preached to all the world, and it's going to be preached first and foremost by 144,000 Jews. And there are going to be a massive, there's going to be a massive multitude of people from the world who will fear God, repent, and believe on Christ. We call them tribulation saints. And so you have these three groups in the book of Revelation. They are all saints. They're all elect. You have the church that is raptured, the bride of Christ. Then you have Israel, the Jews that come to the knowledge of Christ. And then you have these saints that are saved out of the tribulation as God's grace, even in the midst of wrath. God preaches, or has the gospel preached. But I also want you to observe the characteristics of the saints as you look, as you go through the word. I'll say four things about these saints that they all have in common. The church, the 144,000, and these ones that are saved out of the world during the Great Tribulation. All of them, we could say this, that first of all, they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Again, it's a theme in the book. So if you go back to chapter 1, verse 4, which I already read, well, actually, I'm not going to read from verse 4, verse 6, or I'm sorry, the end of verse 5, speaking of Christ, he says, "To him who loves us and released us," or some Greek versions have "washed us from our sins by his blood." Say, this is what defines all saints of all ages from the very beginning. Ultimately, their sins have been paid for by Christ. Chapter 4, or I'm sorry, not chapter 4, chapter 5, 9 and 10, which we already read. Or no, we didn't. We read verse 11. Verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy,'" speaking of the Lamb, are you to take the book and break the seals, for you were slain and purchased, that's redemption, purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. What defines a saint? What defines a child of God? It is fundamentally this. They have been bought by the Lamb of God. They have been purchased by the blood of Christ. They have believed in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Chapter 7, verse 14, I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 12, verse 11. Well, verse 10 says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, and he accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their own life when faced with death. How did the saints overcome? By the blood of the Lamb. You remember, as you read through the churches, the letters to the churches, all of them pretty much end with, if you overcome, to him that overcomes, he's given a promise. How do they overcome? How does anyone overcome? By the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Christ. Redeemed, purchased, bought by the blood of Christ. Trust in the blood of Christ. And to the very end of the book, chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are sinners, and there are those who are sinners who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, who have been washed. And this is what defines saints. Yes, Mark. No, I understand that third group of saints. Well, that's a good question, actually. I would imagine those 144,000, I understand to be fundamentally preachers. I suspect that that will include Jews. Those from every tribe and tongue and nation. I've probably said this before, but I really do believe that in the tribulation, it will be probably the greatest revival in the history of the world. There'll be millions of people who will come to the knowledge of Christ. It will be a statement of God's grace to the very end, even as he is pouring wrath out on, the gospel is going to be preached. There are even going to be, and I take it very literally as we read, there are going to be angels proclaiming to the world to fear God and glorify God. To the very end, God will reach out and proclaim his grace. And I think there will be many that will come. Many will give their lives, obviously. They will not love their lives to the death. It will be very costly. They are also seen in the book, not only as those redeemed by the Lamb, and these always go together, but they are also seen as the ones who keep the commandment of God. And I've been emphasizing this a lot in my preaching lately. These two always go together. The righteous are not only the righteous by faith, they're righteous in the sense that they keep the commandments of God, not as a means of being justified, but as the clear evidence that they are redeemed. And so as you look through the book of Revelation, you'll find these kinds of statements in Revelation 12:17. It says, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who does Satan attack? The ones who keep the commandments of God. The saints. The righteous. This is who he especially hates. He hates his own too, but he hates the righteous most of all. Satan only hates. He's known as what? The destroyer. He doesn't love anybody or anything, but he especially hates God's children. In chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." They endure in this. They don't do it for a time. They actually do keep his commandments, even to the end, even if it means death. These people keep the commandments of God. This is what defines a saint. Chapter 22, 11, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy." The saints are known as those who do obey God and who keep his commandments. The third thing, and I'll soon close here, but the third thing I would say as you read through the book in regard to the characteristic of the saints is that they separate themselves from the world system. They separate themselves from the whore. They are warned to do this in chapter 18, verse 4. It says, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people,'" that is the whore, "'so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues.'" In chapter 20, chapter 20, verse 4, looking back, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand." In other words, the saints were made up of those who refused to worship Satan, who refused to take the mark, who refused to take part in the system, even to the cost of their own lives. They lost their lives because of it, but they refused to participate in that system, and particularly of the worship of Satan. So that, and you see this especially also in the letters to the churches, the saints are those who separate themselves from this world system. By definition, they are the called out ones. They are those who are separate from the world. This is what we're always called to come out from among them and be ye separate, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. And then the fourth thing that describes the saints, which you see throughout the book, and this was true of the angels as well, is they actually do worship God. They worship God. They fear God, they love God, they obey God, they worship God. They bow the knee in truth, sincerity, and acknowledge him as the Lord of all. They glorify God. They give him power, dominion, you know, all of these glory, dominion, and power. All of these doxologies speak of the fact that they worship God. And you find the saints and the angels throughout the book worshiping the Lord. And not only worshiping, but singing. You see them singing songs of praise to the true and the living God and to the Lamb. Because he's, in chapter 4, because he's creator. In chapter 5, because he is the Redeemer. And you find this theme throughout, that they are constantly singing songs to the Lamb. This is what defines a saint. So next time, Lord willing, which isn't going to be for another month, we will look at the other side, that is Satan. There is an awful lot in the book about Satan and his conspiracy, his demons, and those who follow him. So next time we will look at that and see the resolution of all that conflict. Any questions or comments? Yes. Good question. Brief answer to that question is, and chapter 20 speaks of the millennium, what's called the millennium, a 1,000-year period reign, right? So when Jesus returns, chapter 19, he destroys all the wicked. He destroys the beast, that is the Antichrist. He destroys the false prophet. He destroys all the armies at Armageddon that come against him. Who's left? Only believers. This is Matthew 25, the judgment, the goat, the sheep and goat judgment. And the sheep go into the kingdom, right? The kingdom, that is the millennium. And as they go into the millennium, they're just people. They're ordinary people. They're not glorified bodies. You understand, when we are raptured, we are changed, 1 Corinthians 15. But that's not what happens to those who are left on the earth at the end of the tribulation and Christ returns. They live and then they die, right? Even the saints. They're not changed. And so they have children who still have a sin nature, right? And still need to be born again. And what happens in the tribulation or in the millennium is, although you have a perfect government, you don't have any false religion anymore. That's clear. There will be no false religion. Satan is bound. There'll be no more deception of the nations. And yet, at the very end, there will still be a rebellion when Satan is released. That's what Revelation 20 says. Again, I just take it at face value in the order that it comes. It's just straightforward. And then after that, Satan is destroyed and that rebellion is taken. I mean, fire comes down from heaven and destroys them as they again rebel against God. Okay, then you have the great white throne judgment, and then you have the eternal, perfect kingdom. Does that help you? Yeah, no, I point this out, and I'm going to say more about this when I get to it, because I find this fascinating. God does this throughout his plan. You cannot see a distinction between the millennium and heaven in the Old Testament or anywhere in the New Testament until you get to that point. There are statements that are hard to reconcile in Isaiah particularly. For example, in Isaiah, in the kingdom, it speaks about someone who dies at 100 years. That's not heaven, because nobody dies in heaven. But you have these kinds of statements right next to other statements that seem contradictory, and you really can't make sense of them until you get to the very end, and Revelation chapter 20 makes it clear there's a distinction between that thousand-year reign and heaven. It's like God does this throughout his revelation. It's like a telescope that he keeps like opening up, and there's a new vista. And he does this repeatedly in Revelation. It's the progressive nature of Revelation. So that's what happens at the millennium. People say it's anticlimactic. It's not anticlimactic. What does it really prove? Well, true, but what does it prove about man? It wasn't ultimately Satan. The problem is man. It's man's heart. He has to be regenerated. You can put him in a perfect government. What has the world been trying to do for the last 5,000 years? Produce a perfect government. From Plato and before, right? Constantly talking about the perfect government. Listen, the problem is not the government. It's the human heart. And he will have a perfect ruler in perfect righteousness in a perfect, almost perfect environment. He will have a perfect economy. There won't be any economic woes. There won't be any false religion. There won't be any Satan to deceive him. And he will still rebel against God. He will have seen the fulfillment. We know about the flood, right? They will have known about the great tribulation. They will have known about the return of Christ in glory. They will have seen the fulfillment of all these truths, and yet they will still hate God. It's a reflection. It's a statement of man's depraved heart. He needs to be born again. Yeah, people say, if I would just see this or that. Listen, it's not about a lack of evidence. It's not about a lack of God doing things. It's about a heart that rejects God. Yeah, no, it's true. It's the history of Israel, right? It's the history of mankind. So I think that, yes, Ron. Yeah, that's true. Yes, and what you see, and what you ultimately see, again, is the glory of God, the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God, but you also see the incredible folly of unbelief and of rebellion. It's utter foaming at the mouth idiocy to rebel against the true and the living God. And yet man does it. And apart from the grace of God, there go we, right? So, all right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the revelation of this truth in the Word of God. And Lord, we thank you for warning us time and time again about the coming wrath that will come upon the world. Lord, you have given clear testimony for thousands of years. And yet there is still the temptation and the tendency to neglect to teach about it, to neglect to think about it, to neglect to warn others about it. But it is coming. And I thank you that you have revealed these things to us. We thank you that you have also, by your grace, those who believe in Christ, have delivered us from the wrath that is to come. We thank you that we have peace with God and that we are no longer under condemnation, not because we in ourselves are good, but because of the work of Christ, because we have washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb and keep the commandments of Christ. And Lord, we are not perfect and we still daily must confess our sin. Yet, Lord, we thank you that we are forgiven and we thank you for delivering us. And we pray that you would enable us day by day to remember that you are coming. And may we be found watching. And may we be found waiting and looking for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would not be ashamed, but would be found abiding in Christ. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.